Father, once again, we've gathered, and once again, we just petition you, Lord, to be with the youngsters that have gathered for the Awana program. As always, we pray for the clarity of the things that they're taught, that they would come to understand the sufficiency of Christ as their Savior, to put their trust in Him for their eternal life. Again, we pray that you give us wisdom as we turn to the Word of God, help us direct our thoughts therein, glean some truth, and then make the application where necessary that would better able and equip us to communicate these truths to others that they might have hope even as we. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, go with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to jump around a little bit, but Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus is going to address the concept of hell. There's a lot of people, especially in evangelical Christendom today and the other aberrant denominations, so forth and so on, that have dismissed the reality of hell or even the lake of fire. Some people can't just conceive the fact that a loving God would make someone suffer eternally. And that's problematic for a lot of people, because when you read the scripture, there's no other way to walk away but this eternity that he speaks about in fire, if you will, burning, is whether it's Old or New Testament, it's a fact. And especially when we get to the last book of the Bible, we're not going to turn to it tonight, but your own time, read Revelation chapter 20, when he references the creation of the lake of fire, where hell and the dead of all time will be cast in there forever. Bear in mind, everyone who's born is eternal, and we say this all the time. You have either eternal life or you have eternal existence, but everyone is eternal. Everything God creates goes on forever. Every person that he creates lives forever. Now, that being said, you have the option to accept his gift, and his gift is eternal life as opposed to eternal existence. Now, if you reject the gift of eternal life, well, then you're the recipient by your own refusal to accept his gift. You're the recipient of what we say is eternal existence. Now, whether it's talking about Luke and the rich man and Lazarus, talking about where he went into torment, so forth and so on, or whether it's the lake of fire, or whether it's what we're going to see right here in a minute, it's all the same. It's talking about an unpleasant location. That word's kind of easy on you, unpleasant. And it's a location that you're placed in and you can't get out of. So if you have a problem with the concept of eternal suffering, hence burning or whatever, you're going to have to get past it, because you're going to be someplace that you can't get out of. And if the scripture says that's what it is, do you want to take a chance and reject the gift of life just to see if you go to hell or the lake of fire, if it's really what it says it is? I mean, what fool would want to do that? But again, you have people that have all sorts of nonsensical viewpoints. You have the people who teach and believe in soul sleep. They go to the Old Testament, they pull off a piece of a verse where it says the dead know not anything, or the dead know nothing. So they say if you're dead, you don't know anything. Well, what does that mean? What are we told in the New Testament? Again, the rich man and Lazarus, a depiction of what happens to a person who dies as an unbeliever. Where does he go? Into a place the Lord refers to as torments, as opposed to a believer goes into a place before the cross that he refers to as Abraham's bosom or paradise. The contrast between the two are immense. One is suffering. One longs for just a drop of water, so forth and so on. Is he burning? You get the arguments, well, how can you burn and not burn up? If you set fire to anything, it will burn up and then the burning is ended. If it's physical, yes, but if it's spiritual, doesn't apply, because you can't burn up to the extent of destruction something that is spiritual. So then the feeling, if you will, of being burnt spiritually can go on in perpetuity. That's the idea. And so the soul sleep doesn't make any sense as well. What does Paul tell us? He refers to believers in 1 Corinthians as believers who sleep in Christ, those that have actually have died. It's a word unique to Paul, Greek word I think is koimesis. and he's talking about believers who have died. Well, he refers to them not as being dead, because that would connote separation, and the believer is never separated from God, but the believer then is sleeping, not spiritually sleeping, but the body is sleeping. The body is placed in the grave. Last time you saw a dead person, did they look like they were taking a nap, or did they look like they were dancing? If you see a dead person and they're talking and cutting up, I guarantee you, you're mistaken. They're not dead. But if they're laying still and they don't move like they're sleeping, hence the phrases like the person's taking a dirt nap and things of that nature, again, that's the body. It's not the soul and the spirit. Where's the soul and the spirit? As Paul says, now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Where was it prior to that? Absent from the body, present in Abraham's bosom. Now, at Abraham's bosom's empty. Why? Because now we go to be with the Lord. Where's the Lord? He's in the third heaven, and we'll be there until he prepares to come back again. That's the idea. Now look at the language Jesus uses. Go with me to Mark chapter 9, verse 42. And whosoever shall defend one of these little ones, he says, that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. He says, for if thine hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. And again, what he's talking about here is the destination of where the unbeliever would go. And he says, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now, if a fire can't be quenched, what does that mean? Doesn't go out. If we were in California right now, you might be thinking the same thing, because apparently they can't quench these fires, talking about the winds increasing and the fires are increasing. It could go on for a protracted period of time. But what about if they announce tomorrow, looks like these fires in California are unquenchable? Would you cancel your trip to California? Of course you would. If you're in California, you pack your bags and you move. Who wants to live in unquenchable fire? And so this is the connotation here. He says, never shall be quenched. Now, 44, he says, where the worm dieth not. So if the worm's there, the worm's not going to die. The fire can't be quenched. So again, the feeling or the byproduct of what you would experience in a fire is going to continue. And he says, and the fire is not quenched. So two times now, he tells you again. 45, he says, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, for it's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now, is he being redundant, or he's trying to make a point? The point he's trying to make, and this follows the fact he's just made the announcement of his death again, and that he would be resurrected after the 3 days, going back to the alternative. The alternative is that you can reject the Messiah. He's the Messiah, that's who he is, and he has demonstrated that truth by the signs confirming that he is. And then he's declaring that he's going to die, and then he's going to rise from the grave, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. Why is he going to die? Because he has to die to pay the sins of the world. Then he'll rise from the dead, confirming the sin debt is paid, first fruits from the dead, so forth and so on, so that believers can be confident to be absent from the bodies, to be present with him, that we will experience resurrection life as well. But the alternative is what? Well, you believe what you want, and I believe what I want. You have your religion, I have my religion. Nobody has a religion. We're not talking about it. We're talking about truth versus error. You can believe the reality of the person of Christ and put your faith in that truth based upon the facts of the matter and be the recipient of everlasting life. Or you can be, just a nitwit, reject the facts, reject the veracity of Scripture, reject the person of Christ, and trust in yourself. What is the byproduct? You've been told repeatedly now, the byproduct is what? It is going to be death for you. It's eternal death. Not only is your body going to be dead in the grave, but spiritually you're going to be dead as well, because you're going to be separated from Christ. Will your existence remain? Of course, but you won't have life. You'll have no quality whatsoever, and then you're going to be consigned, even assigned, to a place before the end of the millennium. Is a place called hell here, and then after the millennium, all the people living in hell will be transferred maybe to a more elaborate place called the lake of fire. The end result's still the same. You're not your boss. You're not your God. You don't choose anything. It's a byproduct of your failure to put your faith in Christ. So again, he's talking about the end of verse 45, fire that never shall be quenched. Look in 46. He says, where the worm dieth not, he says this again, and the fire is not quenched. 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. 48, he says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Comes back again. What do you think the point is he's trying to make here? The point he's trying to make is the alternative. In your own time, go read the whole chapter. The alternative is what? I'm the Savior. I've come to die for you. I'm going to die, but after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the grave. That's the payment for your sin debt. If you believe in me, then I will freely give you eternal life. Put your faith in me, you become the recipient of eternal life. What's the alternative? Reject me, and then you're the recipient of eternal death, eternal separation from life. And that means what? Not that you have no consciousness. You will have consciousness, and you will experience suffering. Put that word in quotes, because that's the only other words you can really use. You'll experience suffering in perpetuity. You can't stop it. It's not in your control. It's a miserable existence. Now, people all the time want to say, yeah, how about this person is worse than that person, and they're all going to pay the same price. My position has been for years, I say no. I say based upon what you do in this life, saved or lost, determines how you spend the next life. If you're a lost person and you're mediocre, let's just put it that way, I believe you'll suffer, but not as intently maybe as someone who is far worse than you, much more rabid when it comes to being anti-Christ and things of that nature. I think God is balanced on the other side, just like he does with believers. Believers who serve the Lord more than others will be compensated greater than those that don't. And the parables in the Gospels illustrate that. So I think conversely, he affords the same opportunity to non-believers. Either way, it's a lose-lose situation. There's nothing good about eternal existence, but there's everything good about eternal life. And this is his point here. And I think this is why he keeps hammering that this fire is not quenched. He's trying to drive into their minds that we're talking two opposites that are extreme, extreme opposites. There's not something that's close where you say, I don't know, maybe I'll flip a coin. One looks almost as good as the other. There's no comparison here. I mean, do you want to live in a comfortable place with three meals a day? Or do you want to live in a desert under a piece of a palm tree and eat food once every 5 days and get a mouthful of water once a day? You'd be living on both sides, but what would you prefer? And so again, I think the contrast for the humanity of people is to come to the realization that what he's offering what man doesn't deserve. He's offering man eternal life with him. Man can't earn it, man can't qualify for it, but he's giving it. But now he says the alternative, if you reject that, is what? Is what you're buying for yourself. You're choosing to not accept the gift of eternal life. So then you'll continue your existence because you're eternal. But your existence is not going to be in some marvelous resort place. Your eternal existence is going to be in hell and ultimately the lake of fire. And is there fire there? Yes. Is it going to be quenched? He says no. And just take it from there. Now look again. He says this in verse 49. He says, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, he says, if the salt has lost its saltiness, He says, wherewith ye shall season it. That's the question. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. The concept of the grace of God, if you will, should permeate the believer. And if you're saved, it'll be self-evident. It should be self-evident. You'll do things that'll please him from time to time, even if you're a mediocre believer. But more often than not, as we progress in Christ and we continue to grow in Christ, it becomes self-evident. We understand that the joy and the hope we have is not to be found in the here and now. That's the catch all the time. That's the loaded gun, if you will. Contemplate it all the time in your own mind. Maybe some of you think about it. I'll sit down and think, gee, everything's going good, planting and watering, get a good response or something. Your body feels tired. You say, well, you know, say, you know what, if I win the lottery, maybe I can just sit back a little bit and I just, you know, and you say, wait a minute, sit back for what? Sit back and do what? For what reason? Well, just to rest. Rest for what? For what are you going to rest for? You take a nap, you know, wake up. I mean, what's the point? The point is, if this world is fallen and our time here is measured, it's a temporal existence here. You know, nobody, I mean, the oldest man in the world just died, I think today or yesterday, 123. I mean, what, 3 years? 3 years from now, I'll be 123. I mean, you know, I think, do I want to hang in on the present tense, on the present course, as the car keeps getting tuned? Do I want to be around at 120? Please, no. I don't want to be around 10 more years. I'll be honest with you. Just take me. Blow the horn or whatever. Let me go. Why? Because the world is miserable. The world is miserable. You look around, what you see, what you hear, what you have to experience, what you have to swallow, if you will, it is becoming overtly reprehensible. It's getting tougher and tougher and tougher to function in a world that's becoming overtly hostile to the person of Christ, to the Word of God, etc. And so again, where's the goodness? The goodness is to be found in him. That's his point. And what's the alternative? The alternative, it's not pleasant. So in the interim, we're to be salt. We're to draw people to him, to draw people to us because he's in us. We're the temple of the living God. When they see us, they're supposed to see us. We're his ambassadors. And that's his point. That's where your saltiness comes into play. It should permeate us, and we should be workers for him. Now, let's go over for a second. Go over with me to chapter 10 for a second. And look down with me in verse 24. And I think this is, he's going to allude to the fact here, and I think it's the obstacle that the enemy uses proficiently. He's very, very good at what he does. You can't have a better enemy than Satan himself, because he's the master deceiver, master marketeer. He sells ice to the Eskimos, that sort of thing. And look with me in about verse 24. He says, the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, says elephant. He says it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. Let me help you with this. We've taught this for years. Some people pretend to say that the eye of the needle is a gate. It was a gate in Jerusalem, so forth and so on. It's not historically true. The gate they're talking about came way after the time of Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about a literal needle. So what is it easier to do? Does a rich man walk into heaven? It's easier to do what? It's easier to thread a needle. In other words, the rich man would have to go through a needle, which is almost impossible. Why is that problematic? Months back, we went through Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, what does Jesus talk about? He talks about believers who get their lives choked away by the cares of this world. The wealthier you become, the more problems you have. Believe me, you do. People who don't have money want money. because they think money will solve all their problems. When you get money, you have a whole new set of problems that come. And then the more money you get, you have more problems. If you don't think when you have no money, maybe you don't have any friends. When you have a lot of money, you still don't have a lot of friends, but you have a lot of people who pretend to be your friends, okay? The idea of the carnality of man, that becomes the problem. And it's very easy for the believer to become derailed and focused on the things of this world. That becomes the problem. Where's the productivity then? Where is it? People are more concerned about the here and now. Let me prophesy something for you. I think LSU is going to go undefeated this year. I think the Saints are going to go to the Super Bowl this year. Now, in the carnality of people in this city, that's like taking a little heroin or something and giving a little shot right in the arm. They got a high out of this world. Now, from a human viewpoint, yes, you can be a Saints fan, an LSU fan, right? LSU fan, Saints fan. That doesn't mean that you're lost. That doesn't say that you're not the productive believer you should be. But it has to be a balance. It has to be a balance. Your life can't rotate around the next game. And God forbid, if either one lose, then you're in trauma. You have to take drugs. You got to go to the doctor. You don't go to work on Monday because you're so overwhelmed with grief and things of that nature. Now, we can chuckle at that, but let me tell you, there's some people who are. Some people who they just overwhelmed. They can't handle it. My point is this, is that the enemy creates whatever it is. Hey, that's sports. How about politics? You don't think politics moves people? You don't think people's blood pressure goes up when an election comes or goes down and so forth and so on? You hear it all the time in the media. There are still people that are still grieving from the 2016 election. They still can't get over it and they cry and so forth and so on. Now we kind of chuckle at that. We say, that can't be true. Yes, it can be true. There are people that's because they have there's no spiritual life in them. Now, from a believer's perspective, can we be prone to let the cares of this life, the wealth and so forth and so on, be distracting us? Of course we can. Of course we can. You have to function, and then you think, well, I have more responsibility, and you're focused one way instead of the other way. And I think what he's trying to convey to us here, what did Paul say? How about even from a family perspective? The who's the head of the family? The husband. It's a great job to be a husband, but then you're spiritually responsible for the spiritual destination of your wife and your children, especially your children. That's an immense responsibility. What did Paul say? Paul said it's better to be what? Single. Single. That's what Paul said. Look, Paul said, hey, if you can endure it, you're much better to be single. Why? Because you don't have the peripheral responsibility, which can not necessarily cause you bad problems, but it can distract you and derail you from the course that you should be focused on. Why? Because you're focused on something else. That becomes the problem. And it's an ever-growing situation. Once upon a time, go back 200 years, it wasn't a problem. Why? Because the family structure was understood. The wife's position and role was a given, and women knew that. The husband's role was a given. The husband was the quote-unquote breadwinner. The mother took care of the home, the family, the children, so forth and so on. It was a team effort. It was a family effort. 50 years ago, that started to just fall apart. 40 years ago, it was completely falling apart. Today, it's non-existent. We say it all the time. It's a fact. Right at 69-point-something% of all new children born in Louisiana are born to single mothers. There's no father in the home. So children have to grow up. They have no concept of the father figure, the father head. There's no spiritual direction whatsoever. And the mother's forced to do what? Do the role of the father and the mother. That's not good. Some cases it's the other way around. It's the father who's the single parent, and the father has to do the work of the father and the work of the mother either. doesn't work well. If you see some of these families, I'm dealing with one right now, it's terrible. The mother, in my carnality, the mother should be hung, should be a public lynching. The father needs to be waterboarded to bring him to his senses. But three little precious children, and they're suffering. And these two adults cannot focus. They just cannot focus. They focus on themselves, on their world, their situation, and nothing else. Can't see past that. I think Jesus' point is clear here, especially when you inject the wealth, the money. How difficult do you think it is to witness to a person who's in prison? Easy as can be. Easy as can be. I've said it for years. I don't go to prison as much anymore, but years back I used to go frequently. I used to say it all the time, hey, it's great, you got a captive audience. They can't leave. And you can just let them rip, and then you take questions and answers after, and so forth and so on. They've got nothing else to do. They're trapped there, and so they want something. They're looking for something. And you're giving them a positive answer for all their problems. The reason that they're sitting there is because they've rejected Christ, or because they think they drive their own bus, and you present Christ to them, the sufficiency of Christ, and many of them get saved. That's the idea. I've shared this story forever. It's vivid in my mind all the time. Years back, we did a big bat. We let a bunch of, about 30 prisoners in Vermilion Parish Correctional Center, led them to Christ, and teaching from they had a room, and we got to teach them there. We led about 30 of these guys to Christ. So we set up a water baptism, went back there for the water baptism. And I've said this forever, I don't like jails. I mean, I couldn't imagine being in jail. If I got to go to jail for anything, somebody convicts me wrongly, please shoot me. I wouldn't want to go there. Even going in made me nervous. When those doors closed, et cetera, I kept asking the guard leading the way, now you got a key to get us out of here, right? You got a key. You sure you can get us out of here, right? Anyway, we went out into the workyard or whatever, when it was, you know, when they go out. Fences 20 feet high, multiple rows, all a razor wire, all kind of stuff. Couple of towers, guys up there with rifles, everything. And they had a little place roped off in the middle. And they gave us what you would call a horse trough, a galvanized horse trough, a big, maybe about 6 feet, 7 feet long, foot and a half high, and it was filled with water. That was where we were going to baptize them. So all these guys were in their orange jumpsuits. So our guys, our 30 guys, were supposed to come line up outside this little fence, and they were going to let them in one at a time. And I guess hindsight, again, I didn't even think about that, but hindsight, they kept the general population separated from us by this other fence they had. I'm thinking, well, why did they do that? I'm thinking now, hey, they could have just rushed us and took us hostage, or who knows? Anyway, I'd have been the first one in the tank, me, I would have been. But anyway, so they all lined up, and so we're trying to get them to come, and they're coming and mentioning their names, so forth and so on. And we baptized him. Actually, they had to sit down this little thing and they baptized. They got one guy's antsy, and they got this group of hardened guys over there, and they're agitating him, mocking him. The last guy in line, they're mocking him and mocking him and mocking him and mocking him. I don't know if he was from their group. That's what I think. And he got saved. And so they're all over him, man. They just riding him and riding him and riding him. So the last one, is anyone else? And I see him sitting there, and he's looking up, he's looking down, he's looking at them, and they're badgering him. And they, you know, they're sharing poetry with him. Prison poetry, if you understand what I'm saying. Great poetic phrases and poetic words they're throwing at him. And he looks like you think he's got ants all over him. I mean, he's jumping, he's antsy. And he said, well, that's it. Okay, and the guard goes to close the gate. He says, no, wait. And he comes running, and he comes on in, and he runs all the way over. He says, I'm saved, and jumps in the tank by himself and comes out. He says, yeah, I'm trusting Jesus for my Savior. I'm saved. Amen. Now, that took tremendous courage for him to do that and go back in the same group with all these people that, you know, were agitating him. But the point is it's easy when somebody, you have an environment like that. I've witnessed to a lot of wealthy people. I've witnessed some wealthy people in the Metro New Orleans area. You know, I've witnessed to a guy, maybe he might be worth, maybe on a bad day, $100 million. That's not too rich, huh? $100 million? That's almost as rich as Arthur, $100 million. Talk about tough. I have another friend of mine here many years back trying to talk to him about some things. Professional football player, a lot of money, a lot of investments, real estate, all kind of things, and very difficult because from their perspective, I don't need God. I have what I need. I have my house. I have my finances. I have my futures laid out for me. I'm going to live to be a long old person because I have the money to pay for all the medical assistance I need and so forth. The concept of death never hits people. Nobody anticipates, hey, I might not wake up tomorrow. They don't do that. Remember Pat Taylor, I remember almost 25 years ago, I had a very brief conversation with Pat Taylor. Pat Taylor used to own, because he's not here anymore, used to own Taylor Oil Company. And once upon a time, Pat Taylor was the richest man in Louisiana. He was worth about $1.3 billion. And I was at a gathering. Pat Taylor was there. Harry Lee was there, too. You know who Harry Lee was. And I had a brief conversation with Pat Taylor. Pat Taylor was just, he was too busy, he had too much going on, he had too much money, so forth and so on. And so I wrote Pat Taylor a letter, never got a response from it. But the letter, laid the whole case back, followed up on my conversation with him, but laid it out, and I wrote him a letter. Found out after that, everybody heard in the news what happened to him. He went to Ochsner Hospital, he had a checkup or whatever, he came home, and he was sitting in his penthouse with his wife on the other side, and he was eating his breakfast, and she was reading the paper, and he was eating his scrambled eggs, and all of a sudden he looked up, he looked at her, and he fell over face first in his plate and died right there. Now, Pat Taylor was early 60s, I think at that point maybe, richest man in Louisiana, just came back from a checkup and so forth and so on. Do you think for a moment Pat Taylor thought his face was gonna fall over in his scrambled eggs while he was eating? No way in the world, no way in the world. And so it's very difficult because from a rich person's perspective, it's like, what are you talking about? Well, you just believe that stuff because you don't have any money. Well, wait a minute. Paul, the consensus is, from a historical perspective, that Paul was a wealthy person. But Paul walked away from his wealth. Why? Because that's temporal wealth. That's temporary stuff. I'm going to follow the Lord, and my compensation, Paul says, is going to be where? It's going to be in the kingdom that'll be forever. And so I'm dismissing all the temporal riches for the riches that are coming. Not that Paul served or any believer serves. We don't give to get. We don't have a get philosophy that the charismatics do, which is wrong. But we serve whether he gives or not. The point is he will compensate, and whatever you get will be forever and ever and ever. But you can be derailed, and I think that's his point. For a rich person, it's extremely difficult to recognize, wait a minute, all these temporal things that I have are not coming with me. I can't do anything with them. And I'm not promised tomorrow. So I'm moment by moment by moment. And if I don't wake up in the morning, then where am I going to go? Well, many of them think what? Like Mr. Benson. I'm a philanthropist. I've done a lot of good things. I put a whole building up for Ochsner Hospital. I give to the poor. And let me tell you something. From a human perspective, Tom Benson was very, very generous. He's done a lot of good things, a lot of good things. The Milne home on the North Shore, Tom Benson compensated them a lot. You don't know about all the things. Now we know when he puts his name up on something, you know that. But all the other little things, you know, it's nothing for Tom Benson to throw out $100,000 here, $50,000 there, $200,000 there for people. And so from a human perspective, was Tom Benson a very generous, generous man? Yes, he was. He was a focused guy. He worked every day. I think he worked six and a half days a week just about. Every morning got up, coat and tie, and went to work. All the way until what? He died when he was, 90 years old. He didn't retire at 65, he didn't retire at 70. No, he worked, that's what he did. And he shared a lot of his wealth. Now, that being said, when he closed his eyes, where did he wake up? If his faith wasn't in Christ, then what? Just like the camel or the elephant, very difficult to go through that eye of the needle. Very difficult for a person to say, well, wait a minute, I'm a good person. look what I have done. I've helped these people and I feed those people and I do this and do that. But have you understood that your salvation's not of you? It's not of your generosity. It's not of your works, but it's of Christ who died for you. So then you must believe in him to receive his gift. And his gift is the only gift that has value. Look, everything else, and we'll hopefully the horn will blow before we see it. China's already trying to affect our currency, a few other things that are cooking. Human perspective, it's about the dollar. It's about the wealth. How about if this evaporates tomorrow? I heard an article today. There's a guy up in Congress trying to pass a law to keep pension plans from being robbed. And so far, it hasn't passed. And so we say, what's your point? When these pension people, pension funds are invested in things, the people who are going to be the recipients of the pension fund, they're the last on the list to receive anything out of it. When he goes into receivership or bankruptcy, all the other creditors come first. His plan is supposedly going to put the people who paid in, who should be the recipients, to get first place, and everybody else gets second. Well, of course, what's that going to do? It's going to mean the investors are going to run. They're not going to. But anyway, my point is this. The hope is to be found where? In this world. Look, I think if you read the Bible through, you would understand that Paul's 401k. Now, you do know Paul had a 401k. He had a pension coming. What did Paul have? Paul didn't have anything. Somebody says, well, yeah, he had nothing to lose. He did. Look at Peter. I've said this for years. Peter was a professional fisherman. A lot of people have the image of Peter, that Peter was like, down in Irish Bayou with a net and a skiff, and he was strung up. Peter had a ship. He had a boat. He had something. And we don't know. He might have had two or three. He was a professional fisherman. He had nets and so forth and so on. All this costs money. Peter walked away from that. He left his nets, left his boat or boats, etc., and walked away from that. Why? Because he saw something far greater. He saw the Savior who had called him to be his spokesman. And he didn't care about the things of this world anymore because he knew they were fleeting and they were not going to go with him. And that's the concept. And I think that's his point here. If you can't get a person to come to the realization that they're not sufficient in themselves, you're not going to go anywhere. And that's the evil of religion, because religion has this nonsense that says, hey, you're okay. You're a good person, so forth and so on. It's okay to believe what you want. The irony of this, was it yesterday or whatever, was on the news, Joe Biden, the good Catholic, was refused communion at the church that he went to. I was reading the article, and the writer, the reporter, is clueless as well, because he has no concept of Catholic doctrine. And he says, in the Catholic Church teaches that the bread and the wine just represent Christ. No, they don't teach that. The bread and the wine literally is transubstantiated and becomes Christ. So what was being done to Joe Biden? Joe Biden, if he is denied the Eucharist, Joe Biden's going to hell. He's going to hell. And so for Joe Biden, that's a necessity, because that's part of the procedure that you have to continue to do to have the potential to be saved. And so again, it's about this world, this life. It's all about what we do and what we see, so forth and so on. Just the opposite is true, and I think that's the point that he's trying to make. It's tougher for a person of means. Why? Because of the physicality of the empirical world that surrounds them. Look, if you got nothing to lose, you got nothing to lose, right? If you got one shirt, one pair of shoes, no big deal, and somebody gives you the gospel, praise the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, I can't wait. But if you have 1,000 pair of shoes and a bunch of other stuff and cars and everything else, then it's, well, yeah, I believe that, but in the meantime, I'm going to enjoy this world rather than doing what? rather than dispensing the hope that I have in Christ to others that have no hope. That's the idea. And that's where the body of Christ has failed in the last 30, 40 years. What has happened? They've been indoctrinated with this self-sufficiency nonsense, all this other charismatic stuff and all the other stuff that's popped up. And it's about the here and now. It's not about the here and now. It's about what's coming, and what's coming could be at any moment. And if it's not coming, you and I are not promised tomorrow either. So in Christ becomes the key thing, and I think that is what he's trying to convey. One other point. Go with me to chapter 11 for a second, and we'll look in verse 11:22. 11:22. Again, the concept of faith, the concept of getting blessed of the physicality of this world. Look with me in 11:22. It says, Jesus answering saith unto them, you're in Mark, 11:22. He says, saith unto them, have faith in God. That's what Jesus declares. Remember, faith must have an object. Everyone is the recipient of a measure of faith. God gives it to every human being. The object of your faith then determines who you are, whether you're saved or lost, whether you're a child of God or not a child of God. The object of your faith determines where you're going to spend your eternity. The object of your faith makes sure that you can fit through the eye of a needle, because if you don't have the faith to believe in Christ, you'll never get through. And so he says in 23, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, if that was the only verse all by itself, it would be a problem. Because should we take this literally or is this hyperbole? Can you tell a mountain to be cast into a sea? I don't care who you are, unless you're God himself, the mountain's not moving. It's not going to move. You better have a lot of dynamite and explosives, a lot of other things to move the mountain, because it's not going to move. But what is the point he's trying to make here? Again, your sufficiency, all that you need is where? It's in him. It goes back to verse 22. Have faith in God. Now, if your faith is in God, then is your focus in this world or in the world to come? It's in the world to come. We're not here to fix this world. And again, that's been a mousetrap for Christians now for 20, 30 years. It's about changing the politics, changing the laws, changing the political structures. All the Reformed theologians have come. Remember, Francis Schaeffer, a famous individual, wrote some books and did some other things, supposedly a master of apologetics and a few other things. He advocated civil disobedience where abortion was concerned and things of that nature. You have no mandate from cover to cover to enter into any country where you live and change the legislation physically. If you afford the opportunity to vote, cast your vote. That's the idea. You're to pay your taxes. That's mandated, Romans chapter 13. But there's no mandate for us to rise up and forcibly change things so that this world will be acceptable to the Lord. This world is already condemned. This world, his wrath is coming forth to be poured on this world. Why are we trying to fix a world that's about to experience the wrath of God, and there's no biblical mandate for that? We're here to do what? Get people out of this world into to the rescue boat, which is the ark of Christ, and then that will all be removed before this wrath comes. But again, if the focus is on the empirical world, it becomes detrimental. If you think that you can speak and confess and it will change your circumstances, it's just not going to be the case. Look in 24. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Now, is that set in stone? Are there any verses that qualify that, or is that a fact? Well, then, firstly, we have to say, who's he talking to specifically? Then it might apply to the people he's talking to specifically. But does that apply to all the people that come centuries and centuries later? Does that apply to the body of Christ that's not even present at this point? That doesn't arrive till the day of Pentecost. But While you're sitting there, go grab James chapter 4. We know the epistles are given to explain to us all the truths and realities we can get out of the Gospels. James chapter 4, and just a great verse, verse 3. James 4:3 says, "Ye ask and receive not." Why? So they were praying, they were asking. You receive not. Well, why didn't they receive? Because you ask amiss. He says that ye may consume it upon your own lust. On your own lust. On your own time. Go read 1 John chapter 5. What does he tell us there? He talks about the fact that you're praying for things that are not according to his will. If you're praying for things that are not according to his will, he's not going to give them. We know in Matthew chapter 6, go read that in your own time. He already has, first he says he's going to supply all of your needs, and he knows what your needs are before you ask. So then where is the problem here? I think what he's trying to direct here is the focus on who you are in him. Understand, can you change your circumstances? Of course you can change your circumstances. If you're not happy, who's to blame? You are. You're the blame. You say, but you don't understand. I have to live with this person, work with that person, and they drive me crazy. Because you allow that. Rejoice. Rejoice. Look past the circumstances and focus on the person of Christ and who you are in him. Look, you're an ambassador for him. You're an ambassador in a fallen world that hates the king that you're the ambassador of. I read an article the other day. I referenced it, I think, Sunday. 41% of the planet's population now is 24 years and younger. And they're all more overwhelmingly not happy, not happy. 24 years and younger. Now, what do you think is going to happen if the Lord tarries a few more years? That percentage is even going to grow. So you have almost 50%, say 41%, is 24 years and younger. 41% is of an age that they were not here 25 years ago. They don't know what life was like 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. They have no concept of that. So where are they focused? On the here and now. So now you have people in Congress saying ridiculous things, all sorts of things that are nonsensical, that are beyond stupid, that they would flunk basic economics. They have no concept of social studies, history, or anything else. But yet they're representing whole facets of society and have the ability to cast votes that can make laws and change laws, et cetera, et cetera. If somebody comes back to like two or three passages right here, extract them off the page, forget the rest of the book. Well, Jesus said, I just confess what I want and I can get what I want. Oh, that's what all the name and claim. That's the Jesse Duplantises do that. Confess your airplane, confess this, confess that. Because you receive something that you want doesn't mean God gave it to you. Understand? Well, we have the abilities to create all sorts of situations for ourselves. God, I mean, Jesus stops what he's doing and he comes in the midst of your life day by day and changes things. He's not a puppet master, but understand it's where your focus is. It goes back to the wealthy. Can a rich man get through the eye of the needle? The answer is no. So again, if you're focused on the physical realm and you're tying your physical world to your spiritual world, you're doomed. Physical things are physical. Spiritual things are spiritual. Because you got a deal on something you bought. That doesn't mean God blessed you. Doesn't mean that at all. It means what? You got a deal. You plant it. You work for it. You whatever. It doesn't mean God is inspired by that. And a guy the other day I've been dealing with for a track period of time, he's a young believer. He sent me a note. He says, man, he says, I finally got that car I was looking for. He said, man, I made him an offer and they couldn't refuse. He says, God's blessing me. Now, God's blessing him because he got this car and, you know, got a few miles and whatever, whatever. That was maybe a month ago or so. Hadn't heard from him. I sent him another email. And I said, man, I haven't heard from you. How's it going? How's the car? Oh, well, it's okay. So I replied back to him. I said, okay doesn't sound well. Okay. How's it doing? He said, well, he says, I got to get a new transmission for it. I said, oh, well, good for you. I just let him, I didn't say, you see, God blessed you again. Now you got to, no. Again, human reasoning. Where was the focus? Where was the joy? And then he's going to consign, the car deal to God. God blessed him. Well, why couldn't, you mean God didn't know the transmission was bad? God, what kind of mechanic is he? I mean, God couldn't foresee the transmission going out and send you a message telling you, don't buy that one? Of course he could if he wanted to, but that's not what the world's about. The world's not about you and me living day-to-day life. It's about you and me living for him, about planting and watering. And listen, that's the whole structure here. It's the concept. We're here to recognize that the sin debt of the world has been paid for by the Messiah, our Savior. That being said, I have no sin to pay for. Praise the Lord. I'm debt free. I don't owe a thing. I'm the recipient of everlasting life. Now what's it about? It's about me sharing with others the hope that I possess. Not that the hope of the potential that I might have, but the hope that I possess, absent from the body, present with the Lord for me. If I'm still here when the horn blows, I'm going to be changed and caught away. And we all coming back, whether we go first through the grave or through the air, we're coming back for the second advent of Christ. What a day that's going to be. That's where the focus should be. That's where your hope and your joy should be, in the reality of the person of Christ. It can't be tied to the empirical world. It cannot be tied to your circumstances. In our carnality, do we have ups and downs? Of course we do. If LSU loses this week, in your carnality, it's going to be a downer. You know, if the Saints lose, the same thing. It's going to be a downer. And we'll try to rationalize it and justify, well, it happened because of this and because of that. The fact remains, the new man should rejoice either way. Either way. Why? Because your purpose here is to be the ambassador for him, not to be a cheerleader, or not to be a politician's buddy or something of that nature, to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ. Bear in mind, you go through the, you get tickets to the game, and you go to the game, and you're going to the game. How about this? Think about this, and I'll close. The Saints go to the Super Bowl this year, and I really think they're going to go, and they're going to play New England. We're going to play New England. New England in the Super Bowl, okay? New England in the Super Bowl. And you know what tickets cost to the Super Bowl? That's a chunk of change. Just ask Mike Melay, who just happened to fly his jet when the Saints were in the Super Bowl in Florida on a mission trip. But it just happened to be in Florida, and it happened to get there right before the game, about an hour, two, or three before the game kicked off, and it flew back home after the game was over. Coincidental, right? So that was a mission trip to Florida. But just suppose you say, boy, I would sure love to go to the Super Bowl. And I have to say, in my carnality, if the Saints were going to be in the Super Bowl, I wouldn't mind. That'd be a nice trip to go to the Super Bowl and watch. Okay. What about if somebody comes and gives you not just one ticket, not two tickets, four tickets? They give you four tickets to the Super Bowl, but I mean good seats. I'm not talking about the nosebleed stuff up there. I'm talking good seats, and the seats where, not on the ground where you can't see, but maybe the first row up, and you're right on the railing so you can lean over. Nobody's standing up in the front of you. You can actually sit down and watch the game. You don't have to stand up and look around somebody. Perfect seats. Perfect seats. They give you the tickets for four. They give you the plane fare. Book you a first-class hotel room. Going to pick you up with a limousine at the airport and drive you. All laid out. You say, boy, you'd be telling everybody, look what I got, look what I got, look what I got. And then in the morning you're supposed to leave, you get up and you look in the mirror and you grab your chest and you fall over dead. Now, wait a minute. When you present with the Lord, what are you going to say? I can't believe you took me now. I had the tickets to the Super Bowl, and now you call me home? Now you couldn't wait? What's the matter with you? I had tickets, and you blessed me with those tickets. He's going to say, what tickets? I didn't bless you with anything. I blessed you with eternal life. I just blessed you by bringing you home with me. I gave you the promotion. You want to go back down? And if he was like me, I'd say, yeah, go back down. Fine, go back down. But look, He's beyond that. And we have to get beyond ourselves. You can't look at the world in which we live. Yes, we have to function in it, but look through his eyes, his glasses. What does he see? He sees nonsense. Look past it. What does he look? I'll leave you with this. What does the Lord see when he looks around? He sees lost people that he loves and died for. That's all he sees. All he sees. Well, he don't see this. No, he sees lost people that he loves and dies for. And every human being who's existed right, living right now, he sustains their life. For what purpose? To give them one more opportunity to put faith in him and be saved for time and eternity. Now, how are they going to do that? Well, he has his workers here. He has his servants, his soldiers, if you will, who are here for what purpose? To bear witness and proclaim what he has done for them. And so what is Jesus warning about? Hey, beware. Let me tell you again, I'm the Messiah, but the alternative is hell. Don't be like a rich guy where you can't get through the eye of a needle. Set the world aside and focus on me. Don't think that it's about what you can get in this world and what you can confess and claim and so forth and so on. This world is temporary. Yeah, you can have a good day from a physical perspective. And if you're, I know a couple of guys who, they're stock traders. They work out of their houses and they buy and sell stocks all day long. I don't know how they do that. I mean, it's worse than, it's like a dice game. It's like throwing a dice, man. They buy short, you know, and sell high and whatever and make money and lose money and all sorts of things. Do it all day long. Where's the joy? You know, if the market's up, oh, they revel. If the market's down, they boo-hooing. Look, your hope, again, it's not here. It's not here. It's him. It's in him, and you possess it. It can't be taken away from you. Again, absent from the body, present with him, is that going to be sooner than we think? I'm submitting, yes, it is. It's going to be sooner than you think, and just keep looking around. You're seeing the signs of the time. Where should our focus be? It should be on serving him, plant and water, that others may have the hope that we have. You know, we can look at the world and then scoff how stupid they are because we know the truth. Once upon a time, we were just as dumb as them. We had bought into it. We were in the system and doing what you had to do according to the world standards, and you got past that. You came to know Christ, and you can stand back at that, look at your old self, and laugh. See, I couldn't believe I was all wrapped up in that stuff. Now you can take a step back and say, you know what? The big picture is a beautiful picture, the picture that the Savior has died for mankind, and he's giving away eternal life to all that believe in him. And hopefully, that's the message that we can share with others more frequently than we do. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again by your love for us, Lord, and we just ask that you guide us, you keep us faithful to you. Help us not to look to the left or to the right, but to keep it straight. Help us to keep furrowing down the middle of the road to bear witness of you in ourselves. Let us truly be living epistles that when people see us, they might see Christ in us. In his name we pray. Amen.